Isaiah has just uttered judgments on the northern kingdom of Israel, and he has given warnings to the southern kingdom of Judah. But now in chapters 13 through 24, Isaiah turns his attention to the surrounding nations. He delivers messages for Israel and Judah's neighbors. Tonight we're going to study Isaiah's judgments on Moab, Syria, the land beyond the Ethiopians, and then hopefully we'll even get to Egypt. We have some provocative passages to cover tonight. The study tonight will be full of surprises, trust me. Let's begin in chapter 15. The burden against Moab. Now remember, this word burden in the Hebrew means literally heavy. This is something serious, grave. This is a heavy message that Isaiah has for Moab, a heavy revy. In chapters 15 and 16, Isaiah bears his burden. And he explains God's judgment on Judah's neighbor, the Moabites. Because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Because in the night, Ker of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Now, it's fashionable today to reach back to one's roots in search of identity and meaning. We're being taught today to be proud of our ethnic origin. We have Black Americans, Spanish Americans, Native Americans, Irish Americans. It doesn't seem to be enough just to be an American anymore. You have to have something tagged to it. And I suppose that's fine, just as long as you are not a Moabite American. Because if you're a Moabite American, you don't have much of an identity to go back to and to hold on to. In other words, you would be better off forgetting your origins and your, you know, ethnic identity and all, because the Moabites had some skeletons in the closet, to say the least. Moab was the incestual offspring of Lot. You remember when Lot was delivered from Sodom? His spiritual life went downhill fast. One night, Lot's two daughters got him drunk. And they went in and they had children. Or they went in, they got had sex with Lot and they got pregnant. And they both had children through this incestual relationship with their father. The eldest daughter's son was born and she named him Moab. The younger daughter's son was born and his name was Ammon. Moab lived in the shadow of Israel. He was Israel's neighbor. The Moabites grew up southeast of the Dead Sea, right in the region that is today Jordan. There are three tribes, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, which today constitute the country of Jordan. Last week in chapters 13 and 14, we looked at Babylon and Saddam Hussein. Tonight in 15 and 16, we're going to look at Jordan and King Hussein. Moab was Israel's cousins. They were his neighbors. They knew the God of Israel, and yet they never joined Israel in the worship of the true God. God always loved Moab. It's interesting that in Deuteronomy chapter 23, the law gave provision for the assimilating and accepting of Moab into the families of Israel. You remember David's great-grandmother was a woman by the name of Ruth, who happened to be a Moabitess. That's interesting because that means that a Moabite is actually a part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. A Gentile, a Moabitess. Another evidence of the grace and mercy of God. God loved Moab, and he wanted her to be assimilated among his people and to worship him there in Jerusalem, there on Mount Zion, where the true worship was to be offered. But instead, Moab chose to be an enemy of Israel. And he chose to worship his own gods, idols. You remember Balak was the king of Moab. And it was Balak who hired Balaam to come and to curse the children of Israel. When David fled from Saul, he knew that by implication his parents were also in trouble. And so he sent his parents down to Moab, probably assuming that the Moabites would be receptive to them since his great-grandmother-in-law was a Moabitess. But after receiving them and keeping them for a while, the Moabites double-crossed David and killed his own parents. The Moabites were traitors, in fact. They were close to the things of God, but then they were miles away from the things of God. They knew about God, but they didn't serve God, nor did they want to join his people. Idiomatically, Moab typifies the person who knows a lot about God, has access to the things of God, perhaps is surrounded by Christians and by Christian influence, and yet remains an unbeliever. Moab was a neighbor of God, but he was not a follower of God. You probably know of people that might fit the same description. They are a neighbor of Christ. They come to church. They like hanging out among God's people. They love being around the things of God. They are a neighbor of Christ, but they are not a follower of Christ. This characterizes the Moabites. It's sad, but our churches today are full of Moabites in the spiritual sense. People who, according to 2 Timothy, have a form of godliness but deny its power. Like being associated, but don't like accepting and assimilating the things of God into their life. Like sort of looking on at a distance, but don't want to throw themselves into following Christ 100%. It's sad, but the Moabites were judged by God. They were devastated at the vengeance and outpouring of his wrath, and so will be the modern day Moabites who sit on the fence and who refuse to make Jesus Christ Lord and Master of their lives. He says there that in the night, Moab will be laid waste and destroyed. A sudden destruction will come upon them. A surprise attack will occur. He says he has gone up to the temple of Dibon, or the temple and Dibon. The temple there is probably the temple of Chemosh, which was the idol of the Moabites. Dibon is very famous because it's the site of one of the most famous archaeological discoveries of recent times. Dibon was the site where the Moabite stone was discovered. The Moabite stone was the first example of alphabetical, language. Before that, the records were only pictographs. But the Moabite stone was an evidence of an alphabet. Also, the Moabite stone confirms a lot of biblical history and puts to rest a lot of the skeptics who doubted certain amounts of the historicity of the Old Testament. It's interesting that when the Moabite stone was first found, the Arabs took it and they lit a fire around it, got it real hot, and then they poured cold water on it, which shattered it in a lot of different pieces, and they all ran off with it for good luck charms. It was repurchased, though, and the pieces were found. They were purchased, and today you can see the Moabite stone in the Louvre in Paris. You know, speaking of archaeologists, just a bit of advice to some of you single women. You know, an archaeologist is one of the best types of men to marry. You know why, don't you? The older you get, the more interested he becomes in you. So he's gone up to the temple, he says, and to Dibon, to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medebah. Now you remember Nebo. Nebo was the place where Moses looked out and he saw the promised land. And yet he didn't enter it. Again, how depictive of these Moabites. They were in a position to see the things of God. They could look over the river and they could behold the blessings that God had for his people. They were that close to it. But they wouldn't enter in. You remember King Agrippa, after Paul testified to him, he said, "Almost, you persuade me to be a Christian." How many people do we see, so accessible to the things of God? You know, they're just right there looking over. They can almost taste the things of God. The goodness of God is right there before them. Yet they won't accept it. They won't enter in. Why? Later we're told. He says that on all their heads will be baldness and every beard cut off. Shaving, of course, was a sign of mourning, a sign of shame. It was an expression of grief to shave your head. You know, here they will be ravaged. They will be destroyed. The Assyrians will come and ravage the land, and they'll shave their heads as a sign of grief and remorse. Of course, modern day science has proven that baldness is a sign of some other problems. Richard Marchese was telling me this past week that at a certain time of life, a man's hair begins to grow inward. If it strikes gray matter, it turns gray. If it doesn't strike anything, it disappears. I don't really know the truth of that statement, but it's interesting. Someone also said that baldness is indicative of a man's personality. If a man is bald in front, he's a thinker. If he's bald in back, he's a lover. If he's bald front and back, he thinks he's a lover. He says, in their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth, and on the tops of their houses and in their streets everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Elealeh will cry out. Their voices shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. My heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer. A three-year-old heifer was in his prime. And so the idea there that Moab will be cut off in its prime, in midstream, you know, at the height of its strength, it will be proved vulnerable. Now it's been said that an unguarded strength is a double weakness. Sometimes we're most vulnerable when we think we're most secure. When we let our guard down, when we think we're so strong, we're most vulnerable because we're trusting in ourselves rather than trusting in God. Such was the case with Moab. He says, his fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer, for by the ascent of Luhith they will go up with weeping. Don't hold me to any of these pronunciations, please. For in the way of Horonaim they will raise up a cry of destruction. I don't know if that's how you say it, but that sounds so good, doesn't it? Horonaim. I mean, that sounds real Hebrewistic. It says, they will raise up a cry of destruction, for the waters of Nimrim will be desolate. For the green grass has withered away. The grass fails. There is nothing green. Therefore the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. It's wailing to Eglaim, and it's wailing to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dimon will be full of blood, because I will bring more upon Dimon. Lions upon him who escapes from Moab. Those that missed the invasion and escaped the invasion will be mauled by the lions and on the remnant of the land. Aspects of this passage were fulfilled when the Assyrians invaded Moab. When they ravaged and just went through the land, killing the people, wiping out the land of Moab. You know, it's a dangerous place to be on the fence. It's a dangerous place to have one foot in the world, you know, and one foot, you know, in the church. And what always brings a person off the fence is judgment and persecution and tough times. If you got one foot in the world and one foot in the church, when tough times come, you're going to run to the world. And what we find here is that in doing so, Moab was judged with the world. And a terrible judgment it was. Here he talks about the desolation of Moab in verse 6. You know, the grass fails, there is nothing green. And boy, when we went to Israel, we drove down through the Jordan Valley. where you could see the Israeli side on the west bank and you could see the Jordan side on the east bank. And what a stark contrast. The Israeli side, green with fields, you know, crops growing, irrigated, just a beautiful land. Whereas on the Jordanian side, nothing but barren, desolate wilderness. You go down by the Dead Sea and you look over the Dead Sea and it's just, man, it's just nothing but brown hills. No green anywhere, just as Isaiah predicted. You know, in 1948, the UN passed a resolution creating two states in the land of Palestine, took the land of Palestine and divided it in half. They created a Jewish state, or the state of Israel. They created a Palestinian or an Arab state that they called Jordan. It's amazing what the Jews have done to their land. They have reclaimed the swamps. They have reforested the hills and the mountains. While the Arabs, on the other hand, have done nothing with their land, and yet they want more of Israel's land. Listen, the Palestinians already have a Palestinian state. It's Jordan. You know, nobody cared about Israel. Nobody cared about the Holy Land before the Jews came back and began to recultivate it. And they turned the desert into a paradise. Then all of a sudden they wanted it. It's sad to see how the United States today is siding with the Palestinians and are betraying Israel more and more. The Palestinians have a state, Jordan. And look what they've done with it, practically nothing. It's one of the poorest countries in the Middle East. Saw a cartoon a while back that had Yitzhak Shamir sitting down with an American Indian. And the chief was saying to Shamir, "Let me tell you about swapping land for peace." It doesn't work. And I hope the new leader, Rabin, remembers that. He says in chapter 16, "Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion." Now, in retaliation of the death of David's parents, David attacked Moab. And he subjugated Moab to Judah and made it sort of a puppet kingdom. They were required to pay tribute to David. And yearly they paid an allowance and all that expressed their submission to David. In the days of Isaiah, though, they had begun to rebel. And so here Isaiah is telling them they're making a mistake. They need to, he says, send the lamb to the ruler. Go ahead and pay the tribute. You know, become affiliated with Israel and with the things of God. Don't divorce yourself from them. The implication might even be a tribute in terms of a sacrifice. Come up and worship there in the temple. You know, don't fight. Don't rebel against Israel and the God that Israel serves. But submit. "For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon." The Arnon's not much of a river. It's just a little trickle. And when the Assyrians came to the Arnon didn't do much in terms of protecting Moab. They were able to breach it and begin their destruction. He says, "Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day, hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at hand. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land." Now here's a passage with some apocalyptic overtones. Here Isaiah looks past the local current situation and he sees to the end of time. He looks to the invader. Here he calls him the extortioner. And to the oppressors that have invaded the land, I believe is a picture and a scene that he actually sees of the last days. Now, going back just a minute, I want you to understand that I am against all forms of prejudice. All forms of prejudice. It is sin. It is from the pit of hell. But I believe that there is a form of prejudice that is especially sinister, especially hellish and diabolical. And that is anti-Semiticism. You know, if you want to get at me, scratch my car. What's another one? Kick me in the shins. I might have to bite my tongue, but I'd probably ignore that. There's a lot of things you could do to me and not really provoke much of a reaction. But man, you go messing with my kids, and you can meet me out behind the church. You don't mess with my kids. If you want to really get at somebody, how do it? You mess with their kids. And Satan wants to get at God. He loves to frustrate and irritate God. And so what does he do? He messes with God's kids, Israel. It's interesting that the Bible predicts one final 7-year period of history when judgment will come upon this earth. It's called the Great Tribulation. And some important things happen in the Great Tribulation. We read about them in Revelation chapter 12. There's something very significant that happens on earth, and there's something very significant that happens in heaven, which is probably the result of what happened on earth. What happens on earth is that the Antichrist, the pseudo-Christ, enters the temple in Jerusalem. And there he makes himself out to be God, and he blackmails the world into worshiping him. You remember how it's done. He requires the world to bow down and worship him in order to receive a number in their right hand or in their forehead. And they need this number in order to buy or sell. Without this number, they're shut off from the economy and they're unable to provide for their families. It's blackmail. It's extortion. Isn't it interesting who we see here in verse 4 has invaded the land? Isaiah says the extortioner. Now, something also happens in heaven in response to what happens on earth in the Great Tribulation. And that is Revelation 12 tells us that the dragon, who is Satan, is thrown out of heaven. You know, at this point, Satan has access to heaven. We know about that by reading the first two chapters of Job. But at that time, God will have enough. Enough is enough. And God will toss the guy out of heaven once and for all. Bounced. He's gone. Satan will know that his time is short. And the very first thing Satan does, and it shouldn't surprise you, Revelation 12 tells us, is that he seeks to persecute Israel. It's interesting that in Matthew 24, Jesus said to the Jews that when you see the abomination of desolation, this Antichrist going into the temple and making himself out to be God, he said, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Split. That's exactly what Revelation 12 tells us that the Jews will do, that they will flee to the wilderness. According to this passage here in Isaiah, this would lead us to believe that they will be fleeing to Moab. In Daniel chapter 11, we're told that the Antichrist's army will drive into the promised land and besiege Israel, this European confederacy. We're told he shall enter the glorious land, he being the Antichrist, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand. And he lists those who will escape: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. The Antichrist's kingdom encompasses the whole world except these three little tribes: Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Why? It's probably because Moab will be the one who will give refuge to Israel. In verse 1 of chapter 16, we notice a place. It's called Selah. It also has some synonyms. Bozra is one of them. Petra is the one that you might recognize. Petra is a rock city southeast of the Dead Sea. It's a natural fortress. It was carved into the rocks by the Egyptians. It has been a hideout or a refuge for Edom and its neighbors for many hundreds of thousands of years. You've all seen the rock city of Petra, whether you realized it or not. How many of you watched Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? Yeah. You remember the city and all in the cave, the rock carving out of the cliff where they went in to get the Holy Grail? That was filmed at Petra in Jordan, south of the Dead Sea. That is the rock city of Petra. It's interesting that the basin there is about 1 mile square, which is about equivalent of the old city of Jerusalem. So it's quite a big area. The entrance into Petra is 1 mile long, but what's interesting about it is that it's only a few feet wide. You remember when they rode down into the canyon and all? That is the entrance into Petra. So you see what a natural fortress it was. Any kind of invading army would have to march single file and could easily be ambushed. Apparently, according to Isaiah 16, this is where the Jews will flee. Moab is being encouraged to give my people refuge. So let the outcasts hide, you know, in your borders. Shelter them from the spoiler, from the extortioner. It's interesting that in Isaiah 63, we'll get to it, when Jesus returns at His second coming, it says that He comes up from Bozra, and His garments are dyed with blood. Now you picture Christ coming back at the Battle of Armageddon, not from Bozra. Armageddon is north of Jerusalem. Bozra is south of Jerusalem. Why would He have gone to Bozra? Apparently to deliver His people Israel. That in the rock city of Petra, they will look on Him whom they have pierced, according to Zechariah 12. And those who survive the great tribulation will come out of it, believers in Jesus Christ, accepting Christ as their Messiah. Paul told the Romans that all Israel will be saved, all at the time of Christ's coming. And Christ will go to Bozra to deliver them, destroying the Antichrist and his hordes, and then will come up to the city of Jerusalem and sit in the temple, and there be worshipped and rule over the whole world. It's interesting. I've been told that there are a group of Christian businessmen who have gone to Petra and they've stocked the caves and caverns of Petra with dried fruits and, you know, instant milk and things of that nature, and also have stuffed it full of gospel tracts so that when the Jews go there, maybe in the next few years, that there'll be plenty of opportunity for them to learn about Jesus Christ. I don't know. I tried to go to Petra when I was in Israel. I could have gone. I could have gotten out of Israel very easily, but it might have been more difficult to get back in. So they don't like you going to Arab countries and then coming back. You might be bringing bombs in your suitcase or something. So a Jordanian stamp on my passport might have limited my access back to Israel, so I decided not to go. I didn't want to get stuck in Jordan. He goes on in verse 5 and he says, "In mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness." This one, of course, is Jesus Christ. He is the one who will sit in the tabernacle of David. He's the one that will take the throne, who will rule the world after He returns. It's interesting that in Acts chapter 15, the infant church met to solve two problems that had arisen. One is they met to solve the problem, does a Gentile have to become a Jew before he can become a Christian? Of course, the answer to that was no. That a person is saved by faith, not by the traditions and trappings of Judaism, or the traditions and trappings of anything for that matter. Isn't it glorious that you can be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ? That just by trusting in Christ, you don't have to do this or do that, or this ritual or that ritual, or ascribe to the indoctrinations of this church or that church. Man, you just put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. Commit your life to follow Him, and you're in, man. No initiation, no class that you have to go through for 9 months. None of that stuff. Now just put your faith in Jesus Christ. No traditions, no trappings. Yeah, we're free from that. You can be right with God just by faith in Christ. Not just saved, but you can remain right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. I love the little book that came out years ago. I never read it, but I just love the title. The title was, How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious. You know, it's possible. Religion is traditions and trappings. We don't need that. What we need is a faith, a heartfelt love and relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is all about. They met to solve this question. There was another question, though, in their minds. Is if you didn't have to be a Jew to be a Christian, what then became of Israel? What was God's plans and all the promises that He had made to Israel that had not been fulfilled? Was He just going to disregard those plans? And of course, the answer to that again was no. James stood up at the Council of Jerusalem and he made this comment. He said, Simon or Peter has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And then he goes on to quote from the prophet Amos. He says, and after this, I will return. After what? After He's taken out from the Gentiles people to His name, or the church. After He's taken the church out of this world, then what will happen? He says, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. A phrase here right out of Isaiah chapter 16. Which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. It was such a rush to be standing on the Temple Mount, right in the little cupola down on the northern end of the Temple Mount, where they believe, many believe, that the Ark of the Covenant actually set, where the temple one day will be rebuilt. It was such a rush to stand right there in that little gazebo and think that here I am in the center of the universe. Here I am, standing where Jesus Christ is going to one day stand and reign and rule over the entire world. You know, you need to go to Israel. So that when we all go up to worship, every year, you know, during the kingdom age, we'll all go up to worship. And if you don't know your way around, man, you're going to be stumbling around, looking like a country bumpkin. You need to go to Israel so you'll know your way around, you know. Or look me up, I'll show you. We'll get there. It's a glorious feeling, though, to be there, right where Christ one day is going to sit and reign and rule over the entire world. It's interesting here that Acts predicts Christ will return and rebuild the temple. But in order for it to be rebuilt, in order for the ruins to be restored, the ruins first have to be built. In order for it to be rebuilt, it has to be built. And it is so exciting to know that the plans to rebuild the temple are underway even as we speak today. We went to the old city of Jerusalem. There's a down in near, right before you go down to the plaza where you go to the Wailing Wall and the Temple Mount and all, you turn left right next to the deli there that serves American hot dogs. My salvation in Israel. But you turn, a couple from San Diego run this little deli, a Jewish couple, and it's a great hot dog. But you turn left there at in right before you go down the steps, and you can go down to the Temple Institute, and you can see the implements that are already being made, not for some exhibit, but the vessels and the tools that are being made with the intention of being used in the rebuilt temple. It's fascinating. They say that they've completed now 60 of the 93 implements necessary for the temple worship. There are 3 yeshivas, or schools, that are training some 200 priests to conduct the temple sacrifices and the temple rituals. You know, the name Cohen means priest. And so if your name is Cohen, you're available, you're acceptable for the schools. If your name is Levi, the priest came from the tribe of Levi. So they have some Cohens and Levi's, 200 of them, and they're training them for the priesthood. You know, it's been said, you know you're a priest if you have Levi jeans. The temple is being rebuilt. And it's one of the precursors of the second coming of Christ. Does it mean that it's tomorrow? No. But it's one of those things that's setting the stage. And when we see, if it was just one thing, you know, we might be able to sit back. But hey, every major theme of biblical prophecy is escalating and coming true right before our eyes, even as we speak. It's incredible. A super state in Europe. The rebirth of the nation Israel. The rebuilding of the temple. The agitations and all, the spread of Islam into the Soviet republics, the southern republics and all. You go right down the list. The alignment in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Go right down the list. Every major theme in Bible prophecy is coming to pass right before our eyes. We're living in an exciting time. I believe we're living in the time right before the coming of Jesus Christ. What exciting. We may be the one generation who never has to die. That gets beamed up into the presence of the Lord. What an exciting day to be living. He says, we have heard of the pride of Moab. Whoa, here we find Moab's problem. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Despite the knowledge of God's goodness, despite their accessibility to the blessings of God, despite the opportunity to know and worship God, he didn't. And why? It was because of his pride. He thought he could do it on his own, that he didn't need help, that he didn't need God. Moab was his own man. I'm sure he conceived of himself as a self-made man. Well, there are a lot of people that are running around today who've conceptualized themselves as self-made men. Understand, don't forget, you heard it here first. Self-made men are bound for hell. You can't save yourself. Do you realize that if you could save yourself, Christianity's a mockery? Christianity makes God out to then be a masochist. Why would God inflict pain upon himself? Why would God send his own son to the cross if you could save yourself? The fact Jesus came and died for us indicates to us that we need him, that we can't do it on our own, that we've got to have his help or we can't be saved. There are no such thing as self-made men in heaven, only Christ-made men. I love what Paul said to the Ephesians. He said, we are his workmanship, or his poema. We're his work of art, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's not the good works you can do for God that matter. It's the good work that God can do in you. Christianity is not about what we can do for God. Christianity is all about what God can do through us and can do in us to mold us and make us into Christ's image. Moab was proud. He says, therefore, Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail. For the foundations of Kir Hareseth, you shall mourn. Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants, which have reached to Jazeer and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. Therefore, I will bewail the vine of Sibmah. With the weeping of Jazeer, I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon. For battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvest. Gladness is taken away and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting, nor treaders will tread out wine in their presses. I have made their shouting cease. Therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Hareseth, cities of Moab. Notice Isaiah's passion, though. Notice how he doesn't think of Moab's destruction with some kind of smug satisfaction. They were his enemies now. They were Israel's enemies. But he doesn't take any satisfaction in the destruction of his enemies. You know, it's been said that the true mark of a man's character is how he reacts when his enemies are defeated. Whether he takes delight in them or whether he has mercy and sympathy for them. whether he identifies in their suffering or whether he exalts over it. This is the true mark of a man. Isaiah had compassion. He hated to see these people lost and judged. He says, "And it shall come to pass when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. He'll trust in his idols, but they won't help him. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble." Now, Isaiah's going out on a limb. He's putting a timetable on his prophecy. He's saying, within 3 years of my writing, Moab's going to be judged. And this is exactly what happened. The Assyrians came and judged within the times that Isaiah had declared. It's interesting that God uses timetables when he deals with nations, but he never uses a clock or a calendar when he deals with the church. We're not given the times or the day or an hour. He doesn't use a calendar with the church. We're to always be ready. The second coming of Christ is imminent, or the rapture of the church is imminent, I should say. The two are different. The rapture of the church is imminent. It can happen at any moment. We're not given a time. We're told to be ready always. Nothing else has to be done. There are a lot of things that have to be done before Christ can return to judge the world and establish his kingdom. But nothing has to be done for Christ to come and get his church. Nothing. We should be living in a constant state of expectancy. He says, the burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. Now, there are several cities in the world who make the claim of being the oldest city. Jericho is one of them. If you visit Jericho, that you'll see that claim being made. Damascus is also one of them. It is a very old city. There have been many times through its history that it's been destroyed, but it has risen from the ashes each time. Today it's the capital of Syria. And since Damascus has never ceased being a city, obviously this prophecy relates to a future fulfillment. He says, in the cities of the cities, you know about them. They're the suburbs of Damascus. They're forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim. Now, Ephraim, remember, was the name used for the northern kingdom of Israel. And so here Israel is thrown into this judgment. Kingdom from Damascus and the remnant of Syria, they will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough. Four or five in its most fruitful branches, said the Lord God of hosts. In that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images for the incense altars. Here he's talking about this future judgment on Damascus and the remnant that will survive it. There will be those who will outlast the great tribulation, who will survive it. There will be Jews who will survive it. And the great tribulation will teach the world a powerful lesson, that their idols are worthless. That only God can be trusted. Only God is to be worshipped. This is the lesson they seem to be learning. He says, in that day his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel. And there will be desolation, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. It was interesting that during the Turkish domination of Palestine, during the reign of the Ottomans, there was a law that put a tax on every tree that was on your property. Now what that meant was that people went out and they cleared off their property. They cut all the trees down. And at the turn of the century, when the Jews began to return to Palestine, they realized that the land that they had left was now desolate. It was barren. It was a wilderness. Without the trees, the air was not enriched with the oxygen and all that was needed. The land was eroding because of a lack of ground cover and all, and they had a terrible problem. They began a reforestation program. And to this day, in Israel, there have been planted 175 million trees. The place is being reforested. In fact, if you're a visitor in Israel, they will give you an opportunity to go out and plant a tree. You know, the Bible predicts that, you know, they will plant their seedlings. They'll plant their pleasant plants. Israel today is dotted with beautiful flowers that come from all over the world. I walked through a little flower garden on my way to the old city, and it was all, it had a little plaque there, said that it was donated from the Danish government. And so there are all sorts of beautiful plants that are not indigenous to the area. They're foreign seedlings, but have been planted in Israel to make it a beautiful, beautiful place. And yet, here, Isaiah predicts that they won't be able to enjoy their harvest. And I'm sure he's thinking of the Antichrist, and as the Antichrist invades the land, and as they're forced to flee to the wilderness, and they won't be able to enjoy the plants and all that they have worked so hard to grow. He says, "Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters." Throughout Scripture, you'll find rushing water as being an idiom for an invading army, for a multitude of people. In the Revelation, it talks about the sea and these beasts coming up out of the sea and all. The sea is an idiom for the totality of humanity, the world at large, the sea. Here's a good example of it. He says, "The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at evening tide, trouble, and before the morning he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us." We're told that at the Battle of Armageddon, the armies of the world will gather up against Israel. You know, since the creation of the modern state of Israel, Israel has really had only one friend, and that is the United States. And it is sad to see us turning our back on Israel today. You know, Ronald Reagan had an ideological commitment to Israel. I believe he understood Israel's importance in God's scheme and plan of things, and so we were committed to Israel. But George Bush has more of a utilitarian approach. It's whatever works. It's whatever happens to be useful. He doesn't have that ideological commitment. And what he and Baker are doing in Israel today is really tragic. How that they're supporting the Palestinians. They're trying to force Israel's hand. They're not really sensitive to the security issues that Israel must deal with. Man, I was there. You go to the marketplace. And I mean, you got civilians carrying Uzi machine guns on their back because of the fear of terrorism. You go into an airport anywhere in the world and the security is so tight. It's not because they're afraid the Israelis are going to plant some bomb on the plane. It's because of what? It's because they're afraid that some Arab is going to plant bombs, or a Muslim is going to plant a bomb on the plane. An enemy of Israel. I'm not trying to say all Arabs are bad or all Muslims are terrorists. But I am saying that that we can't turn our backs on Israel. That Israel is in a precarious situation. That the Arab nations surrounding her would love to just push her right into the sea. That the Jews need a homeland of their own. this is the land God has given them. We need to support them. The nations of the world will turn their back against Israel, but she'll have one person's support in that critical hour. The only person's support that really matters. And that's God's. Christ will return to deliver her. Chapter 18, and the caption in my Bible over chapter 18 reads, "The Proclamation Against Ethiopia." Now, understand, God did not inspire these captions. This may or may not be the case. This could be a misnomer, and I'll let you judge for yourself. "Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia." Now, this prophecy is not addressed to Ethiopia. It's addressed to the land beyond the land of Ethiopia. Now, this may be a technicality or may not be. He mentions here the buzzing wings. Ethiopia is a land of many bugs from those who've been there. They've said that there are many bugs, sort of like St. Simon's. Bring your repellent when we go down on the family retreat. And also many birds. It's a land of buzzing wings. But there are some who interpret the phrase to mean modern aviation. And put it more of in a modern tone. He says, "which sends ambassadors by the sea, even in the vessels of reeds on the water, saying, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide." Now, if you look at a map, you'll notice that Ethiopia is within land reach of Israel. And when you go back in the Bible and remember how Ethiopia sent her ambassadors, you remember she didn't send them by boat, she sent them by chariot. Remember in Acts chapter 8, Philip went down and found an Ethiopian, and he wasn't sitting in his boat. He was sitting in his chariot. Also, verse 2 here, to a nation tall and smooth, this also can mean influential and independent. Log that in the back of your mind. And then notice, too, that this is a people who have been terrible from their beginning. In other words, they've been powerful from the very beginning of their nation. There are people who have never been defeated in battle. Strong from the very beginning. And then a people whose land the rivers divide. Which could be another way of saying a nation that's surrounded by water. He says, "all the inhabitants of the world and the dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. And when he blows a trumpet, you hear it." The implication is that this is a world power. And that its every move is seen and detected and observed by the rest of the world. And whenever they raise their flag on a mountain, the rest of the world knows it. There are some interpreters that believe that this chapter is actually speaking of the United States. Now, I don't think you can be conclusive. I think you would be making a mistake to say conclusively, but there are some elements that do fit, as we've noted. You know, always remember, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. It's been said, torture the text long enough and it eventually will confess. So, I mean, if you want to read something into a passage of Scripture, you can do it. Just look at the cults that abound today that have done just that. And so, whenever you approach a passage of Scripture, you need to be very careful with it. That you're not reading too much into it. We can do that when it comes to Bible prophecy. So, I'll just let you decide for yourself what you think this passage means. Whoever these people are, they're going to get judged. "For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest and I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest." Now, I don't exactly know how all this works, but from what I've read is that dew is a welcome thing in the springtime, but you don't want it in the harvest. Dew in the harvest is bad. I don't know why, but they say it's bad. So this is a bad thing.
For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. I don't want to be summered on or wintered on. And in that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin. You know, the old King James says, scattered and peeled. Scattered and peeled. It says, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. Now, apparently, when Messiah returns, these people, having been judged, will respond and they will come up to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, and there they will present the Lord with a present. And they'll join in the worship of Jesus Christ. Chapter 19, the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I just talked to a person today who lives in Big Bear, California, who was right at the epicenter of the last quake to hit Southern California. They said their house is still standing, but that's it. They lost everything inside the house. Everything shattered. Furniture was turned over. Said they had a pool table that extremely heavy was flipped over in the quake. You know, let it remind us that the things that can be shaken will be shaken, the Scripture says, so that only those things that can't be shaken will remain. If your life is built around things that can break, things that can be shaken, things that can be shattered, earthly, material things, you're building your life on shaky ground. You're putting yourself in a shaky situation. You need to begin quickly, radically, to build your life on things that cannot be shaken. Eternal truths, spiritual blessings. You need to be living for eternal values, eternal goals, eternal purposes. Because this world is crumbling. He says, I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor. City against city, kingdom against kingdom, the spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. And I will destroy their counsel and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master. And a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. And in Isaiah's day, Egypt was racked with infighting and factions. They were on their way down. They were an easy target for the Assyrians to come and topple. Now, verse 5. The engineering feat of the 1960s, other than the tremendous advances we made in our space program, the engineering feat, the highlight of the 1960s, was the construction of the Aswan Dam. It was built by the Egyptians with the aid of the Soviet Union. Now, know that the Nile is the longest river in the world, some 4,145 miles. At the headwaters of the Nile, up in Aswan, they built a dam. The Aswan Dam is 2 miles wide by 360 feet high. It was built at a cost of $900 million, and a third of it was loaned to the Egyptians by the Soviets, as well as their engineers and those who counseled them in building it. Now, the idea was to be able to irrigate the Nile year-round rather than just seasonal, and also to provide a cheaper source of electricity. At the time, it seemed like a good idea. The Nile was a muddy river. It was unpredictable. And they felt that it would be a good way of controlling a nuisance. That was in 1960. Go back and read the magazine articles in the 1970s. And the Aswan Dam is being, you'll find that the Aswan Dam is being lambasted as one of the worst ecological nightmares of the 20th century. It was a disaster. There were things that they didn't anticipate, things they didn't plan for. And Egypt today has lost billions of dollars and have been sunk deeper into poverty because of the building of the Aswan Dam. In fact, they would be better off, the ecologists say, if somebody just went over and blew the thing up. It was really a disaster. You can go back and read it in the periodicals, or you can read it by a prophet who wrote 2,700 years ago by the name of Isaiah, who tells us what happened in verse 5. Fascinating prophecy. The waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul, and the brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn. All those will lament who cast hooks into the river. And they will languish who spread nets on the waters. Used to be you could drive down the Nile, float down the Nile, you see fishermen everywhere. Today you float down the Nile and they're nowhere because there are no fish there any longer. He says, moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed. And its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled soul. Trouble of soul. Now, what was meant to be a money-making proposition has become not only an ecological disaster, but it's cost the Egyptian billions of dollars. What the engineers overlooked was that the Nile brought down large amounts of silt from the mountains. This silt is what provided the fish food, attracted them from the Mediterranean to come into the Nile. It was also what, when the banks of the Nile overflowed in the surrounding area. It was the silt that acted as fertilizer, that enriched the soil, that made it fertile. Today, there's no more silt. The Aswan Dam eliminated the silt. Now the water's very pretty. It's not muddy any longer. It's very pretty. But fish don't live in it. There's no food there. Their farmland is no longer fertilized. And so there's no fishing. And the agriculture has taken a severe beating. Not only that, but the lack of silt has caused an erosion at the mouth of the Nile, which is allowing the Mediterranean and the salt water insurgents to pour back. Kind of a backwash now is happening back from the Mediterranean back into the Nile, and it's poisoning the Nile with salt water. Not only that, there's another problem they didn't anticipate, and that is that there is a snail that eats the papyrus and the vegetation around the Nile, also carries an infection, or carries a little worm that can infect human beings. And this snail was killed by the silt. And so when the silt came down, not only did it flood the banks and all, but it killed these snails and kept the population down. Now, there's nothing killing the snails. And so the snails are eating the food, eating the agriculture around, and are a health hazard for the people who live around the Nile. Tragic what has happened. And what's amazing is that it was prophesied some 2,700 years ago by a prophet named Isaiah. Now, if you need proof that this book is the inspired word of God, here's a good place to start. He goes on and he writes a letter to the Russian engineers who helped them build this thing. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Noph, or Memphis, are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. Now in that day, Egypt will be like women, and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he wavers over it. This probably applies to the women of that day. Probably doesn't apply to the women of this day. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. You know, it's amazing that every time the Egyptians and the Israelis have squared off in battle, the Egyptians have suffered a brutal defeat. At least over the last 40 years. The first was the War of Independence, 1948. The Egyptians attacked Israel and were set back. Then again in 1956, the Sinai War, they were driven out of Sinai. Then in 1967, they were again defeated in the Six-Day War. And then they suffered their worst defeat in the Yom Kippur War in 1973, when General Sharon and his tank corps surrounded the entire Egyptian army, Third Army, in the Sinai. And Khrushchev saw it on the Russian surveillance and satellites. And so he sent a communique to Nixon saying, if you don't get in there and bring about a peace, we're going to load up our paratroopers and we're going to enter this thing. We almost had Ezekiel 38 and 39 back in the Yom Kippur War. Nixon sent Kissinger over and hustled up a ceasefire. But again, every time they've gone into battle, they've been defeated. And each time it's gotten worse and worse. And so finally in 1978, Sadat signed the Camp David Accords. And if you can't beat them, you ought to make peace with them. You know, today they want Israel to swap land for peace. Israel says, hey, we got the peace, you got the land. That's not... We need to have another jihad so that Israel can expand its borders. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan, and swear by the Lord of hosts. And we'll just stop there. Because there's something that pops up in verse 19 that deserves more time. It's very intriguing. There's something very intriguing in verse 19 that will blow your mind when we get into it next week. It says, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. An altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. A pillar to the Lord at its border. Next week we're going to talk about the Great Pyramid of Giza. And how that many people believe that the Great Pyramid was actually built and constructed to teach mankind the redemptive plan of God through Jesus Christ. There is a passage in the Great Pyramid called the passage of ascending and descending. It's at a peculiar angle. It's 26 degrees by 18 minutes by 9.7 seconds. But if you trace that passage and the angle of that passage, it points to the city of Bethlehem. And it's called the angle. It's called the passage of ascending and descending. And you think of Christ coming into the world in the city of Bethlehem. And there are other fascinating things about the Great Pyramid that we'll get into next week.